So last week, if you weren't here, we did a little bit of bibliology. We did hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. I don't want to use these words to impress you, but I want to use the words because if you read anything religious or theological, you're gonna hear these words, and you just need to know what they mean. I borrowed from Robert Reed a book on biblical theology. That's the name of biblical theology, and it's produced by John MacArthur and a man named Meyer. It's from the Master Seminary, which John MacArthur was the president of. I don't know if he still is. And I think Robert told me it cost $50 at the bookstore or online. But it's a great theology book, very well written. Tonight, when we finish, I'm going to read you a prayer that came out of the end of that about us worshiping the Lord. And so it's a book you might want to look into. It'd be a great investment for if you want to just, it's a readable book. It was written to be read. And so most theology books are on doctrine and theology are books to refer to, but this is a very readable book. And so I'm just recommending it to you. Sometimes we struggle to find the right books and we don't know what to buy. And books are expensive still, so you don't want to waste your money. So tonight we're going to look at theology proper. Theology proper means the study of God. Theo is God, ology is study, so the study of God. So we're going to look very briefly at God. And what an awesome thing we're going to do in 45 minutes or so, we're going to talk about the creator of the universe. And that's so limited, and he's so infinite, and we are so finite, that it's going to be hard for us to grasp these things. But I mentioned to you last week, if you weren't here, I want to give you concepts to think about. I want to help you to think and to study and to interpret scripture and to know these things on your own and not just take what I say or any pastor says or what you hear on television or any books you read, that you have an understanding of scripture, that scripture is your guide. Scripture is your source, a primary source, and your authoritative source. So tonight, the first thing in your outline is the existence of God. And there are many worldviews. We're just going to talk about briefly. Deism means that God created but has no real involvement in mankind or in the world or what's happening today. And pantheism, all creation is God. And when we go through this little list that's in your outline, what we're going to study tonight refutes these things, and I think it'll be clear to you. Polytheism, many gods. If you've had the opportunity to go to the Far East in India, or I went to Nepal, and there you see the influence of Hinduism. Everywhere they have 3 million gods. It's just astounding how superstitious it is, how dark it is. But everyone has, they're worshiping it, and what they're doing, it's almost like Greek mythology. It's that you have good gods and bad gods, and you have to appease those gods. You have to appease them to keep them from harming you or not blessing you. So pantheism, all creation's God. Polytheism, there are many gods. Pluralism, all views of God are valid. That's becoming more popular, more accepted in our world today. Pluralism is that any view is accepted. All roads lead to Rome. That's what people say. All beliefs lead to God. And then the Bible teaches theism. It's the biblical view. God created and he acts in creation. Psalm 14:1 said, "The fool has said in his heart that there is no God." But the Bible declares there is a God and we can know him, that we can know him intimately. We won't know all about him, but we will know him. I want to read you what A.W. Tozer has written, and he says this, the title of his little article is "There's No Substitute for Theology," and he writes this: "It has always seemed to me completely inconsistent that existentialism These are words that we don't use all the time. Existentialism. Well, that's close. That means that you live in the moment and whatever happens. He said that it seems inconsistent that existentialism, that's it, should deny the existence of God, and then proceed to use the language of theism to persuade man to live right. The French writer Jean-Paul Sartre, for instance, states frankly that he represents atheistic existentialism. Boy, I got it now. If God does not exist, he said, we find no values or commands to turn to which legitimize our conduct. So in the bright realm of values, we have no excuse behind us, no justification before us. We are all alone with no excuses. And I'm thinking, now this is me talking, I'm thinking, excuses for what? Why would you, if there is no God and there are no values, why would you need an excuse for anything? Then this is A.W. Tozer. Yet in the next paragraph, he states bluntly, quote, man is responsible for his passion. And further on, he states this, quote, a coward is responsible for his cowardice. And such considerations as these, he says, fills the existentialist with anguish, forlornness, and despair. And then Tozer said this, it seems to me that such reasoning must assume the truth of everything it seeks to deny. If there were no God, there could be no such word as responsible. No criminal need fear a judge who does not exist, nor would he need to worry about breaking a law that has not been passed. It is precisely because God is, and because man is made in his image and is accountable to him, that theology is so critically important. Christian revelation alone has the answer to life's unanswered questions about God and human destiny. To let these authoritative answers lie neglected while we search elsewhere for answers and find none, it seems to me to be nothing less than folly. Interesting, isn't it? If there were no God, why bother with, we would be animalistic. We would be, and the animals have no morality. Now, if you're reading a theology book, you're going to see different arguments for the fact there is a God. And we don't have time tonight to deal with them, but they're interesting and they're outside the biblical revelation. But tonight, we're just going to deal with the biblical revelation about God. Can we know God? Can there be a God? Can we know God? Look in Jeremiah chapter 9, and I mentioned to you last Wednesday night, if you want to just jot down these verses and reference them later, just listen to them as I read. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. So the Lord himself says to us that we can know him. Now, he's infinite, so we're not going to know everything about him, but we're going to know what he has revealed to us. Romans chapter 11, I put this in your notes. Romans chapter 11, and I think this is such a significant verse. The whole passage is significant. The whole book is significant. But this verse is a powerful verse. And I've used it a lot in the years when I witness to people and talk with people about God and their responsibility to God. But read it with me, if you would, or jot it down. Romans 11, 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And Paul puts in, amen. So of him, for of him, through him, and to him are all things. So is there a God? Yes, all things testify to God. All things are of God's, are sustained by God, created by God, sustained by God, and are for God. And when the Bible says for God, in the whole context, it's for the glory of God. It's for the exaltation of God. So all of creation exalts God. We're to exalt God. I read for John Piper, and John Piper's whole theme in the books that he writes is basically this. That's not my notes, so I'm going off the top of my head. But his whole theme is that we find our greatest joy when we exalt God. And I just listened to a message a couple of weeks ago, and Piper is speaking to some people, I believe, at Google headquarters. And his topic is, we don't have time for this, I'm way off the notes, but his topic is it egotistical for God to ask for us to worship Him? That's really interesting. And he's speaking to these technical people. And every now and then he'll say, now, if you don't understand that term, you could Google it. And so he was making a joke with them. You got it. So we have this idea, okay, is it egotistical for God to say to us, I want you to worship me. I'm a jealous God. I want you to respond to me. I want you to glorify me. And it would be if he was anyone but God. See, and that's the difference. Here's my take is in the context of the study. Here's my opinion. My biggest struggle as a Christian is that I've worshiped a far too small God. And as the years have gone by, my God has gotten bigger. Now, why? God hadn't changed, but my God has gotten bigger because I've understood Him a little better from the Scripture. The more that I know from the Scripture about God is that He is much, much more glorious than what I think. See, our natural inclination is what happened in the garden when Satan said, I'm trying to think, okay, how do I get out of this and just stop? But I think it's important. I think it's important we have context. But in the garden, when the temptation that Satan used with Eve is that you will be like God. Well, that's what we want to do. That's what we think we are. We think we can understand God. We think He is a person like we are. But if we could just... And so really what we're doing is that we're judging Him. We're confining Him to our thoughts and imagination. We're confining Him to our understanding. And when you do that, you have a false God. That's not the biblical God. And so tonight we're going to look at the biblical God. So, God's existence. It's assumed in the Scripture. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. John 1:1. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so in the beginning, there's God. And so that's the assumption the Bible uses. And in the beginning, God. God is there. So how do we talk about Him? So we're going to look at, in theology, you look at His attributes. You look at the attributes of God to get an idea of God. So that's what I have listed for you in your outline, is the attributes of God. Now remember, Jeremiah said He can be known. So how do we know Him? We know Him by His attributes. You remember in the Old Testament, it said that no one can see God and live. Because you can't, it's the same principle we just talked about. You can't minimize God to eyesight. You can't bring Him down to that part. He showed Moses, He put Moses in the cliff of the rock, and Moses saw the King James says His after parts. What he saw is His glory trail. He saw some glory of God. But you didn't see God. Why? Because you can't bring God down to eyesight. You can Jesus, the Lord Jesus, but you can't God the Father. So here's His incommunicable attributes. Incommunicable means that God does not share these with mankind. We're made in the image of God, and there are some of His attributes that we share in. These are not shared in. These are God alone. And the first one is acidity. You don't hear that word much. It's not used in the Bible. It's a descriptive term. Acidity means He exists of Himself. He's self-existent. You remember when Moses comes to the burning bush, and God said to him, out of the bush, God spoke to him and said, I'm going to send you to my people. I've heard their voice. I've heard their cry. I'm going to send you to my people. And Moses said, who do I say sending me? Where's my authority? And God said to him, I am that I am. Acidity. I self-existent. I am. I'm everything. I am. I just exist. It means it's, there's no beginning, there's no ending, there is no beginning, there is no ending. It wasn't that he didn't have a beginning. With God, those things don't exist. He exists of himself. That's the biblical God given to us. Exodus 3:14. I am that I am. And you remember Jesus in the garden when he was arrested said, "Who are you seeking?" And they said, "We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am," and everybody was knocked flat. Could that's the same thing. I am. I'm this self-existent one. The second thing, now, I don't know about you. I can't grasp that. I understand it biblically, but I can't explain that any further than that. He just exists. To us, there's always cause and effect. That's the world we live in. But see, God's bigger than cause and effect. He exists. He's always existed. And that's not even a proper statement because there's not always in God's frame. Always is a matter of time for us. It's a matter of time or eternity. Always for us is inside the created order. For God, it's not. It's outside the created order. That make your head hurt? Makes mine hurt. And so there's acidity. God exists. There's simplicity. You think, wow, you're nearly blaspheming when you say simplicity. It simply means that God has no division of his parts. Do you remember Jesus said to the woman at the well that God is a spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth? That's John 4:24. And so it means in his simplicity, it means that God is indivisible. You say, well, what about the Trinity? Well, we'll talk about that in the next few weeks. But we're talking about God the Father now. God the Father is a spirit and he's indivisible. You can't divide him. You can't say, again, I'm divisible, you're divisible. We have a body and we have a soul. Some people believe we have a body, soul, and spirit. Again, that's one of those things, if we put in the circle last week, I wouldn't argue with you about it. But whether we're a three-part being or a two-part being, but the bottom line is God is not. God is one entity. So there's simplicity. When you bring it down to one entity, you can't divide it. So because of that, God has eternality. Now, these are words that we don't normally use. And you can tell that I don't normally pronounce them because I don't use them either. Eternality means there's no beginning. God has no beginning. I've done this before. And I put, okay, here's a timeline. Okay, here's a timeline. Here's a creation. One of these days, there's going to be, we had it on the board last, there's going to be a 1,000-year kingdom, and then there's going to be the great white throne judgment, and then there's going to be eternity. Okay, and back here, we would say, for us, there was eternity past before creation. And then I'd say, okay, God is outside of that. He exists outside of that. But when I do that, what I'm doing, I'm saying to you that God exists out here, but God exists in here as well. But God's not limited here. God exists. Now, it's not pantheism. Pantheism says that God is in everything. But God's not in everything. He just exists. God just is. He's outside the universe. He's bigger than the universe. He created the universe, the universes. He just exists. So that's his simplicity. That is his eternality. In existing of himself, see, if God created time, he lives outside of time. I'm going to tell you everything I know about Einstein's theory of relativity. Movement equals time. That's all my knowledge right there. Movement equals time. And if movement equals time, so there is movement, and I move from there to here, and time elapsed, maybe a second. I move back, time elapses. Okay, with God, there is no movement, there is no time. God exists outside of time. So, eternality, he has eternality. And then he has immutability. Immutability means he is unchanging. If God could change, I'm giving you concepts. If God could change, that would mean he was imperfect to start with before he changed. Because if he changed, he'd only change for the better. So if he was imperfect and changed, then he's really not God. He's really not what he proposed to be, right? God is immutable. He's unchanging. There is a teaching that became popular a few years ago called open theology. I haven't seen much about it anymore, but then I'm kind of out of the loop now as far as study. But open theology, and it was started by some Baptists, or at least one of the Baptists. Open theology means that inside of time, that God doesn't know, because here's the idea, is that man has free will, and we do, mankind, and God is sovereign, and he is, so there has to be an answer to that paradox. And so these theologians said, we have the answer. And the answer is that God restrained himself inside time. He restrained his sovereignty, and he lets man have complete free will. So what happens inside time in our lives is God then responds to what we do. Now, they call that process theology or open theology, and some very wise and smart people who've come up with that, because they don't like the fact that there's evil in our world, and if God was God, he wouldn't allow evil in our world. And so there's this whole philosophical, theological argument. So the answer is that God has restrained himself from being God, and he responds to what mankind does. So when mankind does evil, God then responds to that, but he's not accountable for that. there's a word for in theology, that if you're reading on the internet, it's called theosity. And theosity means, if I'm pronouncing it right, theosity means it's a defense of God's goodness and kindness. And because, again, mankind's trying to explain the fact that if God is good, why is there evil? Or if God is good, then he can't be all-powerful because he's allowing evil. And if he's all-powerful and he allows evil, then he's not good. You understand their argument? Okay, but so what they're doing, again, they're putting God in a box, and they're saying that God's like us, because if I were God, I would make it all good. If I had the power, I would make it all good. And so they're restricting God because they want an answer to the paradox of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, and it's impossible to do that. So God is unchanging. Process theology is denied by the attributes of God. Open theology is denied by the attributes of God. God is immutable. He's unchanging. And remember last week we talked a little bit about cultural things, just touched on briefly, is that we're trying, there's a movement among Christians today to change the thing, because God didn't understand what our culture will be like, so the Bible surely can't mean that gender identity has to just be male and female. It can't mean about abortion. God just can't mean it. He didn't understand what our culture is going to be like. No, God is unchanging. God is unchanging. And in hermeneutics, we learned that God knew exactly what was going to be the world like. And you know what we don't know? When people say that, they really don't know history. Mankind is no more sinful today and society than mankind has been throughout the course of history. You just need to read. We just don't read history anymore. We don't realize that man's nature has never changed. Man has always been sinful. Okay, so God's unchanging. He is omnipresent. God is always present. Throughout this period of mankind's history, God doesn't see it as 1 B.C. and 100 B.C. and, God doesn't see it time like that. God sees all of our time as present. Say, how can that be? Well, God, imagine if you were going to produce, I used to say, a videotape, but we don't use videotape anymore. So if you were going to produce a CD-ROM, and you're going to film a movie and put it on there, and you wrote the movie and you put it on there, and now you can hold that in your hand. And in your hand, you have the beginning of the story, the middle of the story, the dialogue, you have the end of the story, and you're holding it in your hand. And it's only when you put it in the machine and it plays that I know what's happening. And maybe you wrote me in the story, and so I see what I'm doing in the story during that time. But, this is a sorry analogy, but that's what God's done. God wrote the story, and he holds it in his hand. And he holds all of time in his hand. He's not bound by time. That's what omnipresent means. It doesn't mean that he's here in this building and he's down in the next building. Now, the Spirit of God is, and we're going to look at the Holy Spirit in 2 weeks. The Spirit of God is within me because I'm saved. I'm sealed by the Spirit. If you're saved, you're sealed by the Spirit of God. So the Holy Spirit is with you. So God is present in all of us. But it doesn't mean And collectively, his presence could be in this room, but his presence in this room is in us. Now, but in a sense, in the sense of God being omnipresent, he is, it's so hard. It's hard for us to use human language to explain the attributes of God. It's not that God's like a vapor floating around here. Now, in the Old Testament, his glory was seen as the Shekinah glory as like a vapor or a cloud. But that's not true today. And he did it for a purpose. And again, if you use your hermeneutic, you go read about it, you're going to find what the purpose is during that time and that they might follow him. And there wasn't the Word of God. And so, but that's not true today. So when we say that God is present throughout the world, it just means there's nowhere that he's not. We read that in one of the Psalms. I jotted down Psalm 139. So 139, verse 7. Okay, 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell or Sheol, the grave, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall follow me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. So where's God? Everywhere. And so God is omnipresent. And then he is immanent. Immanent means, now this is a word that you're going to be familiar with. If God is outside his creation, but he works inside his creation. You remember Isaiah said that there's going to be a virgin, he's going to bring forth a child, and he's going to call his name, and he will be called Emmanuel. You go to Matthew's gospel, and Matthew reports the same thing, that Jesus is called Emmanuel, and then Matthew says, which means God with us. So we're familiar with the term Emmanuel. Emmanuel is describing the Lord Jesus, naming the Lord Jesus. He is God with us. So what that means is God is immanent. See, the deist with a D say that God created the heaven and the earth, and then he has nothing to do with mankind. He's not involved in his creation. But the theism said that God is immanent. So God does have he does have interaction with the creation. God is involved in the world today. God's involved with mankind in our world. And so he's immanent. He's like Emmanuel. It's the same. God with us. So God's involved in his creation. Okay, those are the incommunicable attributes. Not all of them, but this the major. So those are things that God alone experiences and has as attributes. That helps us to grasp the majesty of God and the otherness of God. And now we're going to look at the communicable attributes, the things he shares with us. Now, we're not God, but we're created in the image of God. And so the things that they're attributes of God, and we share to some degree, not to the same degree, but to some degree, we share in these same attributes. And the first one is omniscient. If you look at that word, it's omniscience. Omniscience. So God knows. Omni means all. Science means how things work. So God is omniscient. He knows all about how God, how things work. Go back to Romans. We looked at verse 36, but I want you to see in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. Either jot it down or if you found your place. It says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Now, I don't have this one written down, but I also want you to look in Acts chapter 27. In Acts chapter 27, and also I think this is a pivotal verse. It has been for me in my life. In Acts chapter 27, if I say that and then I have the, if I have the verses wrong, I'm going to be embarrassed. And I hadn't found it there, so. You know, when you look at things, you're looking at them, oh my goodness. And now I'm thinking this is going to be, and now I'm thinking I can't find this verse, and this is going to be on the website. Now that's pressure if you hadn't experienced pressure. Well, I'm going to leave it and come back to it if it dawns on me where that is. I thought I had it marked in my Bible. It must be one of my other Bibles. Not a different kind, but a different translation. Okay, so God is not only is he omniscient, but he is omnipotent. Okay, under omniscient, I wanted you to read, I wanted you to read 2 Peter chapter 1. I need to stay with my notes and not wander around. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, we read this. "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." So Peter was saying, verse 2, it makes sense. It's one sentence. So he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power," as God's divine power, "has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." So if God is omniscient, he knows all things, and he has given to us all that we need, spiritually for life and godliness. God has given us what we need to know. That's what I should say. Not all that we think we need materially, but God has given us what we need to know. Now, how much do we know? Well, we don't know everything, and sometimes we don't know an awful lot. But we have in the Word of God all we need to know to live a godly life and to honor God with our life. Look back and jot this down in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 29:29. I think I did put that in your notes. Deuteronomy 29:29, and we read this. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So there are some secret things that belong to God only. But God has revealed some things to us. God has revealed things of himself. So we share in the omniscience. Again, we're not omniscient. We don't know everything, but we do know some things about God. And we should. And we should learn more. And we will learn more. That's what I was saying to you at the beginning. My God has gotten bigger over the years, and I've gotten smaller, and my God's gotten bigger. And I realize that he is much bigger than what I thought as I began to serve him. Second, God is omnipotent. He has all power. And we read that passage in Romans. God has all power. Now, he shares some power with us. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit for life and godliness. That's the application I wanted to make with the verse out of Peter. He shared some of that with us. Also, he shared the power of the Holy Spirit in dwelling us. Now, that's not a power to do miracles. It's not a power to do the sign gifts, to lay on hands or to heal people. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches he's given me the power to conquer the sin curse in my life. There's three stages to redemption. He redeemed me from the penalty of my sin. That's through the cross. And he's redeemed me from the power of my sin. Sin shouldn't have power over me because I belong to the Lord and I have the Word of God. And Peter says, for life and godliness, I can order my life according to the Word of God. And so sin's power over me should be broken. Now, it's not all the time because of the weakness of my flesh or the weakness of my faith. But it should be and could be in this life. Doesn't mean I won't sin. I don't want you to understand that. That some people teach that you can live above sin, you can live a sanctified life, that you never sin again. And that's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, 1 John 1:9 says, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. And it also says that, 1 John, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then one day when Christ comes, we're going to be delivered from the presence of sin. So today I'm living under the second aspect of my salvation. It's a period of sanctification. It's a period of I've been saved. It's an event. It happens. And now I'm living in a period of sanctification that God is training me. And sometimes he trains me with chastisement. Sometimes he trains me with his word if I'm paying attention. Sometimes he trains me through your influence. And God is training me to release my grip upon myself and upon the world and to trust him. That's the training that we're going through now. And so I have the power under the Spirit of God, the Word of God, to do that in my life. Now, I can't take pride in doing it, but I can glory in the fact that I belong to God and I'm not what I used to be. I'm not what I'm going to be one day when Christ comes again, but I'm not what I used to be. I hope you understand that. And then there's the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. Sovereignty means you have the right to rule. God has the right to rule in our world. I'm just amazed sometimes when people, and you read the papers or you listen to the news, and there are people who impugn God. They impugn God because of the sinfulness of man. That goes back to the theodicy argument we were talking about earlier. They impugn God, and it's almost like they're setting in judgment of God. Hello? This is God's world. I'm breathing his air. He makes my heart pump. You ever think about the impulse that makes your heart pump? And some people call it electrical system. Some people call it you have a nerve center or something. What makes that happen? What makes that happen? That's God making that happen. I belong to him. This is his world. I'm breathing his air. I'm standing here by the power of his gravity. This is his world. And sometimes we think, okay, God, you couldn't do that. I wouldn't do that if I was God. And we're going off on God, and we're thinking, he could squash us like an ant. And if we were God, we'd do that to people, wouldn't we? So, this Psalm 103 in verse 19. We're thinking about the sovereignty of God. Psalm 103 in verse 19, we read this. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. You got that? The Lord has established his throne. His kingdom rules over all. Today, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. But Satan is the prince of the power of the air because God has ordained that. Satan's power in our world today is not unlimited. Martin Luther said it this way, not Martin Luther King, but Martin Luther said it this way, is that Satan is God's devil. You say, oh, that blows my mind. Now, why would God create a devil? He didn't. Evil is the absence of goodness. And when we don't respond to the goodness of God, we do evil. But God didn't create evil. We do evil. And it's the absence, and we do it because We don't worship. We do it because we don't surrender to the Creator who created us. Okay, sovereignty. God has the right to rule. And he uses first causes and secondary causes. Sometimes in God's sovereignty, he causes things. And sometimes we cause things through our not surrendering to the goodness, and I'll call it evil. Sometimes through our own evil, we cause things, and God uses that secondary cause for his glory. Remember Romans 11, all things are of him, through him, and for him. All things, of him, through him, and for him. All things. Even the absence of goodness that we would call evil, that will redound to the glory of God one day. Why? Because this is his word. All things are of him, through him, and for him. All things. When God stands, I had on the board last week, and you get at the end of the thousand-year reign, you're going to have the great white throne judgment. The books are open. The dead come up out of the earth and out of the sea. The dead that came out of the millennial kingdom, those who are dead in their faith, dead in Christ, they're not alive in Christ, but they're dead to Christ. And they're going to stand in the great white throne judgment. The books are going to be opened, and they're going to give an account for their lives. Now, you and I who know Christ, our life's going to be evaluated, but not for salvation. But they're going to give an account for their life based upon their behavior and what they've done and the choices they've made and their deeds that they've done or the deeds that they didn't do. And when they do that, they're going to be punished accordingly, and that will be to the glory of God. And you say, Jerry, how can you say that? How can you say that? Because God is holy, and we haven't got to this next one, righteous. God is righteous. God is righteous in his behavior and treatment. God is fair. Fair is a word that we use. That's really not even a Bible word. Fair is a word that we use to find some kind of balance. I want life to be fair. But God is righteous, and he has a right. He has a sovereign right to hold people accountable. If we had no legal system, we would still have a morality. Paul said it this way in Romans. Paul said that there is a law written upon the heart of every person. Romans chapter 1 says it this way, that when they knew God, every person knows God. And when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but became vain in their imagination and glorified the creature rather than the Creator. But Paul said, when they knew God. They knew God. Everyone knows there's a God. Everyone has some type of morality. Where does morality come from? The animals that you have in your home or in your backyard or in your pasture, if you have a farm, they don't have any morality. Now, you may train them not to do it on the floor, but they don't have any morality. If they liked the taste of you and they were big enough, they would eat you. They would. And if we didn't have immorality, we would do it to each other. Because what is morality? Morality means I have a sense of what's decent and what's right in this society. Where does that come from? It comes from God. It ultimately comes from God. It's to his glory that we have a morality. Now, I'm almost quit teaching and started preaching to you. Inside that righteousness is the holiness of God. Holiness means other. God is other from what his creation is. He's other from what we are. Holy means set apart. He hasn't set himself apart. He just is apart from everything that he's created. And he acts in a righteous way. 2 Peter chapter 1, again, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. That's 1 Peter is what I want. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, because I am holy, be holy, for I am holy. So we're to be people who share in the holiness of God. And what that holiness is not that I'm without the sin curse, not that I don't have a sin nature, but that holiness is that I am set apart for God. Now, I'm set apart because of grace through, that came to me through Jesus Christ. So I'm set apart for God. But I'm to recognize that and set myself apart for God. And I'm to be holy as God is holy. Now, how do you define holy? You define it biblically. You define it that how, whatever glorifies God, that's what I'm to do and that's what I'm to be. That's how I'm to think and that's how I'm to respond. I'm to glorify God. The next one is goodness, doing what is good concerning the created order. In Exodus 34, jot that down on your book if you want to. Exodus 34 and verse 6. Exodus 34 and verse 6. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So what is God like? He is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. I always feel like I ought to explain things. How he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. When I was in Nepal, and some of you on mission trips, and I know some of you have been with Danny Jones and Stacy and have gone. And when you go on mission trips and you go to a third world country and you see people who live in poverty and they live in darkness because they don't have the gospel. And sometimes they live in darkness because, not that the gospel's not there, but they don't have education. And they have no access. And education gives you access. And you think, well, why is that? Why do we have it here and why do they not have it there? And I'm going to tell you, it's because of what's written in this verse. The iniquities of the fathers who lead a country and they don't lead a country into honoring God, but they lead a country into paganism, visit that upon their children and their grandchildren and the generations after them. That's what this means. I said this to our Sunday school class a while back. I'm a product of my stepfather's sinfulness. Now you say you're a product of that. I mean, you know, I wasn't born of him, but my life is a product of that. My inhibitions, my reactions, my fear, my insecurities, they're balanced now by the Word of God, but they weren't when I became a Christian. And so I'm a product of that. His iniquity was visited upon me. Now, I'm not blaming him. I did for many years, but I'm not anymore because it's not biblically right to do that. But I take responsibility for my, if it's still governing me, it's because I'm allowing it to and not the Word of God. But it's my first reaction is that what I, and see, that's what he means. So God is good. God is not the author of evil, the scripture says. God is goodness. And then we say is love. Love seeks the good of others. We're coming out of time. You know, you think, well, Jerry, if you were going to list the attributes of God, you would have put love first. No, because if God is not all these other things, love means nothing. Love is just emotional. If it's not in the context of the majesty and the glory and the sovereignty of God, then love becomes meaningless. And I hope you grasp that. I hope you know that. And then the last one I listed is gracious. And there are more than these. I just listed these. God is gracious. God is gracious to us. Grace means unmerited favor. God has shown to us unmerited favor. He shows unmerited favor to the world because he's delayed judgment. He shows unmerited favor to us who know Christ because Christ became our Savior. I want to end tonight with reading you a prayer. And this prayer comes out of MacArthur and Mayhew's book that I got from Robert Reed. And this is not the whole prayer, but just a part of it. And it's a prayer, I think, that has to do with the sovereignty and majesty of God and the attributes of God and who God is in our lives. You can bow or you can look or you can just listen, and I'm going to read it to you as a prayer. Precious Heavenly Father, all our delight is in you. The deepest longing of our hearts is to see and to celebrate your glory. We will not be truly satisfied until we behold your face in righteousness. That is why we now pour out our love and worship to you in prayer. We trust in your promises, rejoice in your faithfulness, glory in your goodness, hope in your word, believe in your Son, and rest in your grace. Thank you for enabling us to rest in full assurance. We know that past, present, and future are all in your care. We joyfully confess that your plan is best. Your commandments are just. Your wisdom is flawless. Your power is supreme, and all your ways are perfect. You are full of loving kindness, merciful, holy, upright, and gracious, the fountain of all that is truly good. We yield to you as our King and our Redeemer, asking that your will be done in us. Give our hearts that trust without sighing or complaining about what your providence brings into our lives. Shower us with mercy and grace as you always do, and may we live in constant gratitude. Whenever we sin and act in a rebellious way, help us to recognize our folly quickly and repent. Then take away our mournful sorrow and emblazon our hearts with gladness. Fill our hearts with holy songs of praise. Restore us to what we might, that we might be beacons of your grace. We come to worship you, Father, relying on your forgiveness and power, that we might enter your presence and be welcomed as true worshipers. We come in the name of our Savior. Amen. Well, Lord bless you. Next Wednesday night, we're going to look at the Lord Jesus. Do we have someone who's going to come and... Okay, Sam.